Well, that should have given you enough time to find 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's read from verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Well, I'm conscious that these occasions can sometimes end up having three sermons, and so I will try and limit what I want to say. This is a beautiful epistle. When you read 2 Timothy, there is a mist in your eyes, I think, or should be. For soon after writing this epistle, the Apostle Paul would be taken and his head would be cut off. He would die for the gospel. And these are his last words. This is Paul's swan song. This is his will and testimony. Last will and testimony. The last things and the first things that he wants the church to know. And in particular, he wants Timothy, his young protege in the faith. These are the most important things. These are the things that you want your children to know when those occasions arise and it's a time for some life lessons. Paul is talking about ministry. He refers to it at the end of verse 5 of chapter 4, fulfill your ministry. Timothy has a ministry. I remember I was Danny's age. I can barely remember being Danny's age, but I remember last week was the 40th anniversary of my ordination. And I remember I was a minister for a year or so. You know everything. And I encountered an elder's wife from Scotland, from the north of Scotland, from the islands of Scotland. She was 19th century in bearing and demeanor. And I was grumbling about some aspect of my job. And she pulled me aside and in no uncertain terms said to me, "Young man," she said to me, "this is not a job, it is a calling. It is a ministry." Well, 40 years later, I can still hear her tell me that, and I needed to hear it. Paul wants to talk about ministry. Now, I understand, of course, that there is a Reformed doctrine of calling. I was chastised in a classroom at RTS in Jackson one time when I was teaching, and I said something about the call to the ministry being the highest call of all. And I was reprimanded by a student. They do that sort of thing these days. And he wished me to know that the Reformed doctrine of calling made no calling higher than any other calling, that the calling to be a truck driver was as important as a calling to be a preacher of the gospel. And I got his point and to some extent agree with it. And it was an important aspect of the Reformation, to be sure. But still, to spend one's days, all of one's days, in gospel ministry has surely, and to endure a four-hour exam, what in the world are you doing here in this presbytery to put this man through a four-and-a-half-hour, I'm delighted, absolutely thrilled that he came through it. And but that in itself indicates the level and degree of seriousness with which you regard ministry. He says in chapter 4 and verse 1, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." And the word that he has in mind, of course, is the word with which he has addressed in verse 16 of chapter 3, when he says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Preach the word. And when I speak here about preaching, I mean it in the widest possible context, not just those who do it regularly on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening, but who preach the word in a Sunday school class and who act as heralds of the gospel when they give testimony and witness to Jesus Christ. All scripture. Not just a part of it, all of scripture. From, and he's technically talking here, of course, about the Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi, at least in accordance to the Septuagint ordering of the books of the Old Testament. All scripture is breathed out. That the manner in which scripture comes, well, Peter will tell us that men spoke, and so there's an organic aspect to the inspiration of scripture. That men, individual men, men with personalities and men with different temperaments, and you can discern those temperaments in their writings, and so there's a human quality to scripture. But over and above the human aspect, over and above the contribution of Moses or David or Isaiah or Ezekiel or Mark or John or Paul or Peter, there is the overwhelming input of the sovereign God of heaven and earth, and he breathes out an act that is reminiscent of creation itself, who he breathes out by his Spirit. God breathed. The Spirit breathed.
And the product, the result, was Scripture.
Like on a cold morning, well, you'd need to live up north somewhere, but on a cold morning when you breathe out and you can see your breath. And that's the descriptive here. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. Jim Packer, somewhere in his voluminous writings, has an illustration, and it might be in Knowing God, but I don't actually recall now where it comes from. But he talks about walking in the streets of London in Hyde Park, I think it was, where there is a piece of ground where anybody can get up on a soapbox and say almost, I think, anything. And no matter how bizarre or heretical or insulting, this is a space where you can speak. And lots of evangelists will use this space in London, the corner of Hyde Park, not a million miles away from Buckingham Palace. And Jim Packer tells the story of a man, and he's there, and he's got a bowler hat. And he's walking around the bowler hat and looking terrified, and he's saying there's something incredibly powerful underneath this hat. And of course, when he lifts the hat, it's a Bible. It's the most powerful thing in all the world. Changes people's lives. It is the instrument through which God renews and regenerates and quickens and calls his children into union and communion with Jesus Christ. It heals, it nourishes, it feeds. I charge you, preach the word. This is Paul, and he's in prison, and he's going to die, and he knows it. And he wants Timothy to know the one thing that must dominate his ministry, and that's preach the word. Preach like you believe the Bible is God's word. Preach like you believe that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant word of God. A sharp, two-edged sword that divides body and soul, joints and marrow, discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Preach the word as though you believed that what the Bible says, God says. That the Bible is God speaking. You want to hear the voice of Almighty God? Like Moses heard it on the mountain, then open your Bible and start reading. Now, Paul says that the Bible is profitable in four different ways. He says, first of all, that it's profitable for teaching. For teaching. He's talking about truth. He's talking about true truth. He's talking about doctrine. What is true and what is false? What is first and what is second? What needs to be believed? Your mind matters. It's a little book that John Stott published back in, I think, the late 1960s. Your mind matters. And he based it, as I recall, on Psalm 32. Be not like the horse or mule that needs to be driven by bit and bridle, but use your mind. Use your intelligence. People do crazy things because they don't know enough. You need to be taught. Truth is in order to godliness, and there can be no godliness apart from truth. You remember in Hosea, my people perish for lack of knowledge. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your mind. Sometimes in preaching, preachers will say, you know, they look at a clock or something and there's 5 minutes to go, and they'll say, well, let me make a few words of application. My dear friend, everything that you've been saying is application. Truth is application. The very first sentence of your sermon is application. It's application to the mind. We need, forgive me, epistemological repentance. We need to think differently. We need to change the way we think and conform our thinking to the scriptures. That's what Paul is saying. And then he says, it's profitable for reproof. In the sense, I think, of convicting. In the sense in which the Bible addresses the conscience. Ah, when you read this book, God will find you out. When you read this book, it will begin, as Southerners say, to meddle. It'll go deep within the crevices of your mind and heart and soul and worm its way down and down, and it will force you to be real without duplicity, without sham, without hypocrisy. And preachers need to do that to themselves before they do it to others. To feel the reproof and conviction of Scripture. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful essay called Undeceptions. Undeceptions. We need to be undeceived about who we are. We need to be undeceived about what we are. Do you remember in C.S. Lewis's Voyage of the Dawn Treader and that horrible Eustace figure? And he's turned into a dragon, and then Aslan comes and scrapes off the scales. And Eustace is describing it later, and he says, it hurt. It was horrible, except for the joy that I felt that I was being renewed. Well, that's what Scripture does. It reproves, it convicts, it undeceives us. And then correction. Now, when I went to school, reproof and correction were almost synonyms, and that's not the case here. Correction is a different word and a different idea and belongs in a different sphere. The word, the Greek word here for correction, was the word that would have been used in medical spheres for straightening limbs. It would have been the word used in construction for rebuilding a building that had been damaged or destroyed. And therefore, the idea here is the healing and life transforming and life integrating ministry of the word, correcting. The image, I think, is that of a hospital. So the word heals those in pain, heals those undergoing bouts of warfare with the evil one. And fourthly, it equips. Training in righteousness that the man of God might be complete, equipped in the sense that you will be made fit to be a disciple of Jesus. There's a sense in which the background here is the gymnasium. If the background in One instance is the classroom in renewing your mind. If the background in another case is a hospital in the healing aspect of Scripture, the background here is the gymnasium. Now you can tell that Danny visits a gymnasium, whether it's an official one or whether it's one at home. I've never been in a gymnasium in my life, and I hope to die and never actually have been inside a gymnasium. Paul is saying to Timothy, in ministry you come across all kinds of people, and they're lame and they're sick and they're frail and they're ill and they're out of sorts and they're crippled and they need to be put back together and they need to be trained and they need to be discipled, ready to face the world and the flesh and the devil. Now, do you notice in verse 2, and I'm just picking out a few things now. You will need patience, complete patience. Ministry, no matter what the ministry is, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're in women's ministry, if your ministry is raising your children, and maybe you're teaching your children at home, God bless you. Bless your hearts. I'd be in federal prison if I had taught my children. You need patience. Ministry can be hard and difficult and disappointing. You know, I was reading a few years ago, I was doing some research for an article I was writing. And I was reading Jonathan Edwards, the new Yale, horribly expensive edition of Yale's a reprinting of the complete works of Jonathan Edwards. And in the 19th volume, I came across a sermon, and I began reading it, and I couldn't believe it. And Jonathan Edwards was just, and this is in a sermon, he was chastising members of his congregation for lying down in the pew while he was preaching and going to sleep. This is Jonathan Edwards, the greatest American theologian of all time. Actually, it was still British then, but just thought I would tell you that. Imagine that, that they would actually lie down in the pew and fall asleep while he was preaching. Incredible. I underlined it, made sure that I could find it again, because it brought me such encouragement. You need long-suffering. You need to be patient. Lots of it. There's power in Scripture. That's what will get you through. It's not your gifting. It's not your cleverness. It's not your education. It's not who you know. It's not your ego. There's power in Scripture. It's a powerful thing. Harry Reeder, 4 weeks ago, though it feels now like a year ago, but it was actually only about 4 weeks ago, I was in Greece. And I was in one of these Greek islands, and I was actually waiting for a cable car. My wife and I were waiting for a cable car to take us down to a ship. And we were in a very long line. It was a line that actually took about an hour in total to dissipate. And suddenly, heading in the opposite direction, out of nowhere, Harry Reeder. Amazing. And he was in a hurry. I was not going to get out of this line. So we barely said hello, and we shook hands and greeted one another. Well, I remember Harry Reeder telling a story one time, that when he was 16, his father took him to an auction and purchased this car for him for $75. It was pink. And young 16-year-old Harry says, I said to his father, I can't drive a pink car to church. And his father said to him with such conviction that Harry thought this must be in the Bible, son, a poor ride is better than a proud walk. Words that Harry Reader has repeated to his own children. The car had been a South Carolina patrol vehicle in its day. And Harry Reader said, it didn't look like much, but there was power under the hood. And maybe sometimes in our ministry, it doesn't look like much that God would use frail and weak and broken vessels like us. It doesn't look like much, but there's power under the hood. It's the power of Scripture. It's the power of the Word of God by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit that can turn the world upside down. Notice those little exhortations at the end. Be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. One last thought. Interesting, isn't it? That Paul, these are his last words. Interesting that the one thing he wants Timothy to remember is that he's an evangelist, that he's engaged in gospel ministry. He's always to be about the gospel, always looking for opportunities to declare the gospel, always making sure that his ministry is gospel-centered, driven by gospel motivations and gospel ends. One translation puts it this way, make the preaching of the gospel your life's work. Make the preaching of the gospel your life's work. Charles Simeon, the great English preacher in Cambridge, and his writings are exquisite to this day, had on the wall of his study a picture of Henry Martyn. Henry Martyn was the missionary, great, great missionary to India, who died when he was 31. There was a love interest that he refused because his calling to India came first. And words of Henry Martyn were inscribed underneath the picture of Henry Martyn. The years are short. Be serious. Be earnest. Don't trifle. Don't trifle. And Charles Simeon, every day, would read those words, and he'd add, and I won't trifle. And I won't trifle. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this occasion. Thank you for the circumstances that have brought us together tonight. We want all of us, we're all involved in ministry in some form or another. And we want to be gospel-centered. We want to believe the Bible in all of it, every page, every jot and tittle, to be the very Word of God, your Word. It is you speaking to us with clarity and conviction. And we pray that you would pour out your Spirit now, upon us, upon this occasion, upon this day in the life of this congregation, and that together in partnership, in ministry with others here, that you would open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing such that we cannot contain it. Ah, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. And grant your blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.